Okay, if you've got your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Last week we looked at God and how He is slow to anger. And one of the specific things that we mentioned is that the first time that God's anger is specifically spoken of isn't until Exodus chapter 4. That's just almost like a chronological way that God shows how slow He is to anger, how patient He is. And yet when you look at man's anger, it's not exactly the same story. You don't have to go very far. You just go to Genesis chapter 4 to see the first example of man's anger and what it results in. And so let's start in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to look today at anger, point 1, point 2, murder, and then point 3, the consequences. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Now, Adam and Eve, kicked out of the garden, sin has come into the world, but for many different ways, normal life still works. They have children. They have their first child. Eve seems like she's living in true faith. We've gotten a child, and we've gotten this child from the Lord. There's a sense of dependence. In some way, you could translate it, we've gotten a child for the Lord. It may have been that she was committing her child to the Lord. But there's this sense of Adam and Eve living in true faith, trying to be faithful, multiply. They have Cain. They have Abel. They name their children. The children grow up, take different professions. One becomes a gardener, so to speak, a farmer. The other becomes more of a shepherd. Okay? And listen, this some people will get into, was this saying that one profession was better than the other? No, it has nothing to do with that. Both were good professions, done in faith, can please the Lord. And they both come to worship. Okay, they both come to bring some sort of sacrifice, some sort of offering to the Lord. Now, why? Was this just instinctive? Was it that God taught Adam and Adam taught them that we're supposed to worship the Lord through some type of sacrifice? We don't know for sure, but almost certainly that's the case. And so they both are doing it. And at least externally, at first glance, it seems like they're both being faithful. They take some of what they have gotten from their profession and they're bringing it to the Lord. But what it says about Cain, it has the sense of he just kind of brought any old offering. It's like the guy that comes to church every once in a while, and when he's there, he tosses a $20 bill in the plate because, well, that's just what you're supposed to do. I'm supposed to give something. But with Abel, we see something different. With Abel, it seems like he brought the best that he had. He brought the first fruits. He brought the fat portions. And, you know, today in America, we think, well, that's the worst part. No, this is... They liked to eat ribeyes back then, okay? Not really, but the point I'm making is the fat was the good part. And so Abel is bringing the best part. And the Lord has regard for him. He looked on him with pleasure. He acknowledged him. Now, we can stop for a second and say, so what's going on here? But we know what's going on, and we won't take the time to do it right now, but if you flip to Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, the very first specific person mentioned in verse 4 is Abel. And it says, by faith he offered a sacrifice. It's his faith. He had genuine faith in the promise that God had made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that God was going to provide a Savior. Okay? How much did Abel understand? Probably not much. But he had real faith. It was real saving faith. Cain, it's not exactly the same. Okay, look at what it says in the first part of verse 5 about Cain. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Okay? This is somewhat similar to in the New Testament when you get the kind of famous parable of the tax gatherer and the Pharisee, right? And they both go up to pray. They both go up to the temple. That's a good thing. They both go up to pray. They both talk to God. To some level, you read their prayers and like, there's good stuff in here. I mean, the Pharisee was thanking God, giving God some credit, and yet Jesus says one man went down justified and the other man did not. Okay, because there's a difference in real heart worship and just going through the motions. Cain is going through the motions and God has no regard for that. God does not smile on him. There's no true faith. Now, look at how Cain responds, second half of verse 5. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Literally in the Hebrew, he burned, and his countenance fell. Now, here's my personal layman's definition of anger, all right? Anger is a negative emotion that happens to us when we experience something we don't like and we want to change it. Right? It's a negative emotion. We don't like something that happens to us, and then there's some sort of energy to change it, to fix it, to address it. Okay? Now, we may get a more specific definition later, but for now, that'll work. So, Cain's angry. Now, the second point. Look at what it's going to turn into. It's going to lead to murder. Verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So God comes in mercy pursuing Cain, trying to reason with Cain. I mean, this is similar in many respects to when Adam and Eve sinned. Remember, God pursued them, and he pursued them with questions. Adam, where are you? He didn't come immediately in wrath. He didn't come immediately in judgment. He came in mercy. And again, these are not questions like God is an investigator trying to figure out how the crime happened. Right? I was taking a nap yesterday, Cain. What happened? Why are you so angry? This is like when you tell your children, get ready for bed, don't eat any more food, no dessert. And you come back in the room 5 minutes later and there's cookie crumbs everywhere. And you say, did you disobey me? You're not trying to solve a crime, right? You're trying to get them to have at least 1% honesty, 1% confession, 1% repentance, and say, yes, Dad, I did, and then maybe, depending on what mood we're in, maybe we'll have mercy, okay? Maybe we'll have wrath, who knows? But here's the point. God is a gracious God who loves to show mercy. That's part of what we talked about last week. But he does want us to repent. Now, if you want to do a great study and picture of what true repentance should look like, don't go to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, Adam and Eve's repentance is about the most bare minimum repentance of all time. Right? What happened? Why are you hiding? Oh, I was naked. Well, how'd that happen? Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? Well, the woman whom you gave to me, she ate. Yeah. Right? But, I got an amen there, okay? It's all her fault. And yes, by the way, I ate. And it's even interesting. You see it in the Hebrew, you see it in the English. When you read this sentence, both Adam and Eve, they save the, yes, I ate, to the very end of the sentence. His fault, her fault, your fault. Yes, technically, I was guilty. And yet God shows mercy. And God comes pursuing Cain in the same way. But he doesn't repent. Okay? Now, God gives him a warning. Okay? Sin is personified like this beast. Some kind of leopard or cougar or something. Lying outside the door. Just waiting to pounce. Already in his life, so to speak. But ready to jump into the heart. Into the command center of his life. And destroy him. And God says, listen, you got to repent. You have got to repent. You've got to trust me. That's the only way out of this thing. And it makes me think also of Jonah. Do you remember the very end of the book of Jonah when Jonah gets so angry? And remember, what was he mad at? He was mad at God's mercy. It was a theme. And God says to him, do you do well to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry? And the answer is no, but Jonah thought he did. Okay. Now listen, I want you to just think about this for a second with me. Okay? Because we know where this is going to go. We've heard this story. We know it's coming. Who did something, technically speaking, who did something that Cain didn't like? God! Now, he had no right to be mad at God because God's always perfect. But technically, if he wanted to be mad at the event that had happened, he should have been mad at God. And listen, if you really believe in the sovereignty of God, and I think, this is speculation, I can't prove it, but I think deep down, most people really do. When something happens in life and you don't like it, who are you really mad at? You're mad at God. Usually you dig deep enough in your heart when you're mad at another person. Reason with yourself just like this. Ask you, go, why am I mad? Do I have a right to be mad? You dig deep enough so many times. I mean, so many times counseling people, and I start asking them questions, and it gets to, well, yeah, I'm mad at this person. This person did this, did this. But at some point, it's like, well, who's in charge? Who ordained all that? And they don't want to go there. But if you're honest enough, you're like, I'm really mad at God. I am mad at the circumstances that God has ordained for me. Now, again, it's not good to be mad at God. But if you are mad at God, it's good to be honest with yourself about it and not stick your head in the sand. And hopefully what will happen is once you start to realize, I'm really mad at God, that ought to move us to repentance a lot quicker, should it not? Because I might have a justifiable reason to be mad at another human being, right? There is such thing as righteous anger. I don't think that most of us ever experience it, okay? We'll probably talk about that later on. But listen, righteous anger is, I'm angry with God. Here's what I mean. I'm angry alongside God. I'm looking at life the exact same way God is, and I'm angry at the same things He's angry at. That's righteous anger. But when I'm angry at something God's not angry at, you dig deep enough, and I think most of the time you'll find you're really mad at God for the circumstances He's ordained. Here's John Calvin. They burn with furious indignation, which, though conceived against God, they cast forth upon His children. When Cain was angry with God, his fury was poured forth on his brother. From a lingering sadness, he cherished a feeling so malignant that he was wasting with envy. You see what happens? We get angry at the circumstances that God ordains, but we can't touch God. But we can touch Him, or we can touch her. And we lash out. We take it out on people. I mean, haven't we all had the experience with a friend, a roommate, a coworker, a spouse, that they're lashing out at us, and you're like, I just got here. I've only been here 1 second. How can you be mad at me? What happened? And why are you taking it out on me? At some level, that's what's going on with Cain, and that's about what he's about to do with Abel. Okay? Here's a thought for you. Steward your anger well. That's essentially what God was saying to Cain. God in His mercy, when I'm a good parent, there are times when my kids are telling me something they're really mad about. Now, when I'm a bad parent, what I go into is, logically, everything you're saying is moronic. And you have no excuse to be angry. So shut your mouth. That's where I like to live, okay? When I'm having a spirit-filled day, I will listen and I will say, buddy, I can understand how you feel that way. Now, inside I'm still thinking, that's very moronic, right? But I'm trying to put myself back in the shoes of being a teenager and say, even though I know it's moronic, and I mean that very literally, okay, I can understand how in the emotions of the moment they get there, right? And in a sense, that's what God in His graciousness is doing with Cain. He doesn't just come down and zap him with a lightning bolt. He says, Cain, I love you. You better watch out, buddy. You're playing with fire. You're angry about something you shouldn't be angry about, and it's right outside your heart. And you better repent, or it's going to pounce and it's going to destroy you. And Cain doesn't listen to him at all. Okay? A lot of times we start with baby anger. We don't even, right? Your spouse ever said to you, are you angry? You're like, I'm not angry. I'm just frustrated. I'm not angry. I'm just aggravated. Okay, maybe. Maybe there's some fine line nuanced difference. And even other negative emotions, depression, sadness, anxiety, envy, bitterness, what if not steward well, will turn into full-blown anger. And by steward well, I primarily mean repent. Stop it. Reason with yourself. Trust the Lord. Trust His sovereignty over the situation. And repent of your anger. So much of anger comes from, I don't trust God to handle this situation, so I have to handle it. Right? That's why my juices get flowing. I don't trust God and His timing and His ways to handle the situation, so I'm going to handle it myself. Now, Verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So again, even now, even after the murder, okay? Anger is one thing to be patient with. Murder has happened, the first murder, heinous murder against his own brother. I mean, as I was trying to study this passage, Adam and Eve had walked with God in the garden. I mean, they had the most intimate fellowship of any human being has ever had with God other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure they talked about that with Cain and Abel. And at some level, Cain and Abel are having some sort of, they're talking to God. They're worshiping God in some way. They can tell he liked my offering or he didn't like. We don't know how, probably fire fell from heaven or something. There was some sort of intimate experience. But even in that, Cain still decides to commit this heinous murder. That's how deep down sin is, guys, in all of us. It's in Cain and it's in us. But still God is patient. Still God is gracious. Still God is coming to him, wooing him in a sense. Trying to give him the opportunity to repent. And he doesn't. He doesn't even get the 1% repentance. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I his legal guardian? Am I supposed to keep up for him and watch out for him and give an account for him? Now, the unspoken answer is yes. At some level, there is a way in that human beings are supposed to be the watcher and the keeper for other people. Right? You really study the Ten Commandments and you read like the Westminster Confession of Faith or some of the Puritans or John Calvin when they write on this. It's not just don't murder. It's do everything you can to promote life. Protect people. Love people. It's just the second commandment. If you really love God, you'll love your neighbor. You'll treat them the way that you'd want to be treated. Verse 10, he said, "What have you done?" I mean, it's almost like God is shocked. "What is this that you've done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And that's a metaphor, but it's a powerful metaphor, isn't it? It makes sense to us that there is a sense in which innocent blood at the human level almost cries out to God for justice, for vengeance, that God just can't ignore it. Anger leads to murder, and murder leads to consequences. Verse 11, "Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Adam and Eve got an indirect curse. God in his mercy, because they repented, he didn't directly curse them. He cursed their domain. He didn't curse them. It was like a glancing blow. But with Cain, it's a curse on his person. Verse 12, "When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Your job is going to be miserably hard. You're going to barely have enough to survive. And oh, by the way, you're going to have to run. Your whole life you're going to be running. And not necessarily from people. You're going to be running from me. You're going to be a wanderer. You're going to be cast out of my presence. No intimacy. Verse 13, "Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear." Now notice, is there any repentance in verse 13? Not an ounce. Listen, this is the way it always is with the wicked. They will complain of the consequences. "I hate the consequences. The consequences hurt. The consequences are too much. The consequences aren't fair." Right? They always have such a genius concept of fair. But there's no repentance. You know, Revelation shows us that even the damned in hell don't repent. They gnash their teeth, they cry out, but there's no sense of, "We're sorry now, give us a second chance." Isn't it? The parables that Jesus told about hell in Luke, same way. We hate the consequences, somebody brings some water down here, but there's never repentance. This is a total side note, but it's an important one. If you ever wrestle personally or you're trying to tell somebody else one of the how can God be a just, loving God if hell is eternal? That just seems too much. One of the reasons hell is eternal is that the people in hell keep sinning for all eternity. They never repent. And that's why God's wrath goes on. At least one of the reasons. Verse 14, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now remember, literally at this point, everybody that was alive on planet earth was one big happy family. I mean, technically that's still true, right? But I mean, they literally, it's like Adam and Eve were our daddy or our granddaddy or our great-great-granddaddy. And he just killed his brother. Everybody's going to know and want vengeance and blood. Still complaining. Just still complaining about the consequences. But part of what I want to see, guys, is how merciful our God is. Verse 15, so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. He even has mercy on him then. I'll protect your life. He gives him some sign. What is it? We don't really know. But this is interesting. It's a sign of his guilt, but also of God's grace. He's a guilty guy. Yeah, but you better not touch him. I'm protecting him. And at some level, we all have a sign similar to that. Well, I mean, not literally. But we're all guilty, and we're all experiencing his grace. Even if you're in this room this morning, you're not a Christian, you're still experiencing his grace, right? Because you woke up and you got to see the sunshine this morning. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, verse 45 says, that's one way God loves his enemies. He lets them enjoy his sunshine. At least for a few years. God is rich in mercy. We, unfortunately, are oftentimes rich in wrath. Listen to this quote, okay? This is a great quote by a commentator named Hamilton. It is a fate worse than death in some ways. It is to lose all sense of belonging and identification with a community. It is to become rootless and detached. At some level, this is like an experience of hell on earth. You are cast out. You are rootless. You have no community. You have no identity. Now, anger leads to murder. What's murder lead to? It leads to hell. But we've all read the New Testament, right? Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. You don't have to literally shed anybody's blood to go to hell, do you? I mean, Jesus said, if you just get angry at your brother, you're liable to hell. Anytime you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and they're saying, I don't think I'm that bad, take them there. Because we're all guilty of that one, right? Anytime you're feeling a little bit smug and self-righteous, looking down your nose at somebody, take them there. Now, let's talk for a minute about application. I want you to think about this. I'm not going to ask you to share it with anybody so you can be really honest with yourself, okay? Who do you tend to get angry at the most? Don't look to your left or right now and give it away. Or who have you gotten angry with the most recently? And I want you to think really specifically while I walk through some of these questions. Okay? The next time you get angry, or maybe if you're like, I'm still kind of stewing about something from last week. Ask yourself these questions. Why am I angry? Don't assume you know the answer. Reason with yourself the same way that God was reasoning with Cain. Why are you angry? Do you have a right to be angry? That's a convicting one. Who are you really angry at? Is there any way that you could define this as righteous anger? And I don't mean to yourself. I mean like in a court of law. Could you prove it to anybody? Well, they say, yep, this is righteous anger. Are you really angry at God at any level? And here's maybe the most important question. Will you repent? Will you repent? What are you waiting on? Now, at some level, we are to be our brother's keeper. We are to love our brother as we love ourselves. Okay. Even if somebody sins against us. Now, listen, I got all my work done on my Sunday school lesson. Wrote it. It's done. But I didn't have a good example. Okay? And I like to have examples. So I was praying, God, give me an example. And what I wanted God to do, which is kind of a, in hindsight, very stupid thing to do, what I wanted God to do was like bring something to mind from my own life, from somebody else's life, from history, the Bible, something like that. It's not what happened, okay? Last night, okay, and I won't go into any of the details, but I had a small opportunity to get mad at somebody. Okay? Very, very small. And so as I am walking and thinking, I finished writing this Sunday school lesson, 12 hours previously, so it's very fresh. So I start asking myself these questions. Why am I angry? Now, here was the great thing. Because honestly, I was kind of going down the route and answering the questions of, I do have a right to be angry. I do think I, because listen, let's be honest, sometimes you really at the human level, I'm not saying you're sinlessly perfect, but at the human level, sometimes you've done everything you know to do right, and the other person just responds badly. And it's not fair at the human level. Right? And that's kind of where I was going in the logic of my mind. I don't see what I could have done different. I got a negative response. I don't like it. But here's what happened. I thought about my last point and my best point, and the Bible's best point, is that even when God often, daily, has a real, righteous, logical reason to be angry at us, He so often just overlooks it or pursues us to give us mercy. And so, it's not that I got through the questions and said, I'm in sinful anger and I shouldn't be angry at this person and I didn't get there. I just got to, you know what? This is tiny. And God overlooks so much of my sin, so often, so frequently. I mean, at some level, let's be honest, sometimes God is like a bleeding heart liberal, isn't He? It's like He just pours out His grace knowing that people are going to abuse it. I feel like that's half my story. And so I just start thinking of that, and all of a sudden, you know what? There's just a sweetness to meditating on a fresh way on the mercy of God. And it's virtually impossible to meditate on the sweetness of God's mercy to you personally and stay angry, isn't it? You just get the point, it's like, whatever, who cares? I forget, I'm not even going to bring it up. I'm not even going to talk, it's gone, it's over. It's a joke. It sweetens your heart, it melts. Now, if we're honest, okay, when we talk about, okay, biblically speaking, all of us should say, I want to never be sinfully angry again in my life, right? Let's all make a vow together. And then let's see how well we're going to do, right? Even if you catch it quickly, even if you repent quickly, to some degree, we are all, in varying degrees, we are miserable failures at this. And you may say, and I'll say this along with you, man, I look back over the last 10 years and I made a lot of progress. I'm a lot better than I used to be, right? But one thing I used to hear at Reverend Barker say all the time is, I'm sure not who I used to be, praise the Lord. But I'm sure not where I ought to be either, right? But there was this one guy that lived. And he had a lot of reasons to get angry all the time. And yet, he was always gracious. He was always patient. He was also always merciful. Listen, he's our adopted older brother. He didn't have to be our brother. He could have easily left us all to just burn in the hell that we deserve. And yet, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace. And listen, when he came to earth, he didn't come in wrath to shed our blood, which is what we deserved. He came to have his blood be shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Now listen, on the cross, I mean, he literally experienced hell on earth. He literally experienced a loss of all identity, a loss of the community, total rootlessness, total detachedness, total abandonment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, what did he pray in that moment? Not for the vengeance that he deserved, and he could have prayed for, had every right to. Only guy that always experienced righteous anger. He prayed, Father, forgive them. Now, one last verse and we're done. Everybody flip to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, and we'll be done. I'll close with this. Steward your anger well. And mainly what I mean by that is repent of it as quick as you can. Treat it like a hot potato. Get rid of it. And some of these questions I gave you logically, I think will help at times. But the main thing that will help is meditate on the mercy of Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood was crying out to God. God said so. There needs to be justice. But the blood of Christ cries out to the Father, mercy, mercy. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful and thankful for your mercy. It's the only reason we're alive. It's the only reason we're breathing. It's the only reason we can experience the beauty of creation, much less the glories of salvation. I pray for every single one of us. Convict us of where we've been angry in the past. Convict us if we're angry right now. Convict us quickly if we get angry before the day is over, which is likely for many of us. Make us more rational and logical about all the reasons that we shouldn't be angry, but mainly would you melt us with your mercy so we would be more kind and soft-hearted just like you are to us, Father. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.